forgot to mention my humility and holiness, but just thought I'd fill that in and so that everybody's clear on that. I am a huge fan of Lent, which sounds weird, and but I hope this morning maybe you will become more so as well. So the title of this morning's message is The ABCs of Lent. We'll be talking about these three things, alms, prayer, and fasting. Another way to think about alms is literally alms means to be giving funds, to be giving money to someone who's just in a tough spot. Maybe it's temporarily or maybe it's a lifelong issue, but you seek out somebody who really is desperate and you save for that and you give alms to them. But beyond that, we can think of alms as a broader thing. It's just doing acts of mercy. So it can be a service, some kind of act of kindness. So as I talk about alms this morning, think broader instead of just financially. If you've got your Bibles, let's jump right into this. We've got a pretty full morning this morning with Dr. Heimlich. Maybe I should just give the benediction because that's good. Keep it in balance. And I have a special announcement too. I almost forgot. But we're going to be Matthew starting chapter 5 and mostly chapter 6. Okay, parenthesis of a non-Lent topic. My wife and I are going to be leaving Hong Kong a year from this summer, moving toward retirement, so we're going to be relocating back to the United States. And before we do that, we've been thinking about doing some kind of special trip, and we've always wanted to go to Israel, to the Holy Land. We've never been there. And for 2 years, we've been trying to line something up, and it just hasn't worked. We've figured it out now. We've got a neat thing lined up, outstanding tour guide, both Christian and Israeli Messianic Jew, and the Israel tour will be in November, November 5 to 12, if I get it right, 4 to 12. We've got room for 8 people to join us. And so if you're thinking about going to Israel at some time, sign up. You can get the early bird discount by a week from today. Sorry, short notice. It's very brief. Cost, 20,000 Hong Kong per person. Includes all accommodations, breakfast, dinner, all entry fees, bus, whatever, getting us all around, transportation and stuff. So it's reasonable compared to a lot of other trips. So if you want to get involved, you want to join us, please let us know. If you want to get in, if you can't make a decision in a week, then you can still get in on it, but the cost will go up $5,500. And so let me know, okay? End of parenthesis, advertisement over. Let's get back to the sermon. Lent, talking about Lent. The primary passage that we get for the ideas of how the church has celebrated Lent in history is Matthew 6. But before we get to Matthew 6, we want to look at Matthew 5 real quickly. And this is Sermon on the Mount material, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Matthew 5, you know, begins with all the beloveds, or the blessed. Blessed are those who are merciful, who are peacemakers. And so it goes on, those who mourn. And then Jesus talks about makes a profound statement. And so if you've got your Bibles, just glance quickly at Matthew 5, verse 20. And so he says to those of who are listening, who are often the weak and the poor and the suffering, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So it's interesting that he says, let people see your goodness. Let people see the good things that you do, not so that they praise you, but so that they praise God. So that's the point of our living out our Christian life. It should be so automatic. People see patterns of how we live, and they honor God as a result. So Jesus says, live in such a way. And then he goes on, and he talks about some very uncomfortable things. And then the rest of chapter 5, he addresses the issue. So if you are going to be a person whose light is shining for God's glory, then you need to address these 6 things. You need to address anger. Right away, he talks about anger. The next thing he says is you need to address adultery and lust. He says you need to address your marriages and divorce. You need to address the way you make promises and keep oaths or don't. You need to address getting even with people. And finally, He says, what they didn't want to hear is, and then with your enemies, you need to love them. All of that is going on, and we look at those things and we go, wow, okay, this is not easy to do. And then he makes it worse. Okay, so now we come to the end of Matthew chapter 5. This verse we all know, but we don't like to read. And it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the standard. Earlier he says, your righteousness should be more than the righteousness of the most holy people, the Pharisees. But even beyond that, it's supposed to be perfect. So we look at this and we go, wow, you must be kidding. That cannot happen. That's impossible. Excuse me, I'm dealing with a cold this week. And so we say, how do we get about this? Then we introduce the idea of Lent, is because this is something that is not going to come natural to any of us. You don't achieve spiritual maturity by accidentally tripping into it. You achieve spiritual maturity with work and with effort. And so for a lot of evangelicals, that just sounds like it's nasty and we're trying to earn merit. No, it isn't like that at all. Is we really do take seriously. We want to be more like Jesus. If I'm a disciple of his, then I should follow what he teaches. So this morning, let's think about what he's telling us about these three things. So Jesus is talking about spiritual maturity, and maybe the question is, how do we get there? Is it magic? Do we just call on the Holy Spirit and it happens? That's part of it, but that's not the whole case. So let's begin with a little word of prayer and see if we can all learn something from this morning. So Father, I invite you to be here again, as we have, as Martin asked earlier, would you be present with us? And let your word just jump out of the page for some of us to see, okay, that's what you're saying. I get it. Help us to think differently about who we are and how we ought to live. Help us to get over this hurdle that we resist about doing works and thinking that that's bad, but that maybe that's a good thing for us. And so speak to us this morning. Speak through me. Let your word come alive. Holy Spirit, do your work as you do so beautifully. Give us a humble spirit. And then I pray that together as this family of DBICC, we might cheer one another on to love and good deeds with great joy and delight. For we ask in the powerful name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to sort of read through this and pay attention to some repeated things as you hear them. I'll stop every once in a while and embellish a bit. And so there's three areas that he talks about. First one is going to be almsgiving or giving to the needy. Second one is going to be prayer. And the last one is going to be fasting. And so he says, when you, da-da, and then he says, don't do something. And then the next thing he says, but when you do that very thing, this is how you ought to do that. So we see this pattern. But there's other words that show up in here that are interesting. So first one, be careful that you don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Well, just a minute ago, I said, do your acts of righteousness, act out the light that you have so that people will see it and praise God. So now he's saying, seems like he's contradicting himself, don't do your acts of righteousness before men so that you'll be seen by them. Because if you do, you'll have no reward for your Father in heaven. So we need to keep in mind who's the audience. If you do your acts of righteousness and your acts of goodness, are you just trying to impress people? Well, then you're doing them before men. But if you're not, and these all become even more automatic in how you live and how you behave toward people, then you're not doing it to impress others. It's honoring God, and hopefully attention goes to him. So we are to do things. So here's how he begins now. The first one is, so when you give to the needy, do not. So here's the start of this pattern. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by them. For I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. It's kind of like this. Here's how this works. And so here am I. That's heavy. Didn't know it was going to do that. And this is what this looks like. Okay, now you should be applauding, you should be cheering, okay? All right. So that is a little bit of drama and nonsense, and it was almost like that in the days of Jesus, so that when rich people were giving a big offering, so it wasn't necessarily a weekly offering they would do, but they were going to dump a bunch of their coins into the offering plate. It was a show, and there were trumpets, and they wanted everybody to notice. So who benefits from that kind of offering? You can tell me. Who benefits? Himself, okay, but who else benefits?
The church.
The church does, yeah. Yeah, so there is some, I mean, there is, it's not totally bad, but that benefits. So this morning, who benefited from what I just did?
Salt.
Salt, yeah, okay, I forgot about that, okay. I am the salt person, so, okay, I'm thanking myself, or giving to myself, or our ministry. Okay, but let's pretend it's the church. And then who else benefits? Me. Why? I got to show off. I got recognition. And unfortunately, I blew that opportunity to get a reward from heaven this morning, but I thought I'd take the risk. So then he says this, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving is done in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, so giving is one of the things that we try to do. Here's the second one. Verse 5, and when you pray, do not, here's the pattern again, don't pray like the hypocrites. They love to pray in special places. So they pray in the synagogues, loudly standing, on the street corners so that they can be seen by men. I tell you the truth, when they have received their reward in full. But you, when you pray, so now's the other thing, is when you pray, go into your inner room. Close the door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, and then your Father who does what's done in secret will reward you. And don't keep on babbling and repeating prayers, like if you go to the temples in Hong Kong, you see that kind of a thing. So praying should be done with God as our audience. Does that mean last Sunday there were about five or six of us who were out in the courtyard out here and we prayed for somebody, we stood there together and prayed for somebody? Does that mean we're being hypocrites? No, in that case it wasn't. We weren't trying to show off. We weren't letting everybody, hey, watch us, we're going to pray for this guy. We were talking and somebody said, let's pray together. It was just very spontaneous. We did it. You can pray publicly, but do it with discretion. So be reasonable in what Jesus is saying about how you do it. So if you go to a restaurant, do you stand up and pray out loud so that everybody in the five tables around you hears you? That would be a little bit ostentatious. And so, no, we don't do it like that. We pray with discretion. Third thing, let's jump on. Now, the next is where we are introduced to the Lord's Prayer, and Danny's walked us through that very thoroughly. And so let's jump down into the third one, verse 16. And now he says, when you fast, do not. Here's this third pattern. When you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites do, because they disfigure their faces and show men they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. What they literally would do would paint their faces and paint their faces in such a way that people would see they're sad, they're going through something difficult, and right away if you're in the public and you saw one of these guys and saw their faces painted up, you go, oh, he's fasting. You'd know it right away. And so it's getting attention to yourself as, hey, look what I'm doing. I'm doing this very important spiritual discipline. I'm a holy person is kind of what the advertisement is. But he says, no, let's do it this way. He says, but when you fast, put oil on your head. Now, we don't like that necessarily unless we think it's hairspray. Or shampoo. So when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Look natural. Put on your makeup. Comb your hair. Wash your hair. Look good. Look like you normally do when you fast. So that it will not be obvious to people that you are fasting, but it's only to your Father who sees what's done in secret. And so your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So we have this idea. Jesus is giving us extremely practical advice. When you do acts of mercy, do it discreetly, intentionally, where there is a genuine need. People don't need to know about it. Unless you need help with it, then you can do it that way. When you're praying, don't just pray for attention, but do pray and be intentional about praying in a quiet place, a place where you can be alone. Third thing is when you are fasting is look healthy. even if you are not eating any kind of food and only having a liquid fast. And so just don't bring attention to yourselves. It's common sense. Okay, so the church, the ancient church, decided that let's use this as a guideline for how to celebrate Lent. Okay, well, what does Lent mean? It's an odd word. It just simply means the spring season. That's all. And the ancient church took the spring season or the planting season in anticipation of Easter as a special time to prepare to celebrate Easter. Sometimes Lent is called the tithe of the year. Okay, we've got 365 days in the year. How many days are there in Lent? 40. So just about 10%. So that's where that idea comes from. It's 10% of the year. And what is Lent for? Father Thomas Hopko, an Orthodox priest, made this statement. He said that Lent is the time where believers try to be what they ought always to be and try to do what they ought always to do, but don't. Okay? Lent is the time where believers try to be what they're always supposed to be, try to do what we are always supposed to do, but we don't. So let's just kind of shrink it down and see if we can get a grip on a month and a week, or almost 2 months, I mean, and see if we can manage that time in our life. I like to look at it as doubling up on my spiritual training and my exercise. It's my spiritual exercise. I do things differently in the Lent season, and part of it is I wonder if I could do something, and then later just it becomes a habitual thing that I do all the time. And I've seen that happen again and again and again in different ways. Sometimes I try something and I succeed in Lent, but then I just am weary of it and I drop it. And I need to just try again, or I try something different. So I'm going to give you some ideas of things you could try. Sometimes we think of Lent as something we do not do, but another way to look at it is something you can start fresh and decide, I'm going to do this. So the devotional was mentioned is that little devotional that Martin directed us to. It takes probably 10 minutes to go through. I read through about three of them, and they're very, gets you into scripture, a simple explanation. Here's the application to this in a prayer. You could do it as a family as an evening devotional every night. It's handy, useful. The other thing that I try to do about Lent is I try to ask myself, can I get self-control on something? Can I overcome something for 40 days? It's not lifetime. And I just kind of, can I do that step? And so then the idea is if I can, I feel like I'm victorious. That's encouraging. And it makes me stop and think, this is my spiritual muscle that began to show, hey, it's a little bit better than I thought. Maybe I can overcome other things too. And so it's a motivator. So, couple of examples. Maybe I want to control my tongue. Okay, what's this about? Somebody in the past said of me, okay, hausai dogo ta. If you're Cantonese, you can appreciate that. He has more tea than saliva. Okay, now there's a lot of tea in China. And so if you've got, I'm sorry, I said it the wrong way, more saliva than tea. If there's a lot of tea in China, and if this guy has more saliva than tea, he is really one of these people, okay? Chatterbox. So what if you're just kind of a talker? Or you dominate conversations? Or you're with a group of people and people are telling stories and you just got to top them with one more of your stories? Okay, this is about the mouth and about the tongue. These aren't bad things. Maybe you just like to talk to get attention to yourself. Okay, Lent, if you want to think about it, how about if you practice the exercise of, I'm going to try to just not talk. I don't mean silent all the whole time, but in those situations, just, no, I'm not going to tell that story. Or you like to talk about yourself, and you just stop and say, hold it, I'm going to. Or you start into the conversation and you realize, hold it, I am talking too much. Okay, I'm just going to bring it to a quick close and sit back and be quiet and wait. And then listen. And so this could be something you do in Lent. It's not too difficult. It doesn't cost you anything. And it could be very interesting. And then when you're listening, what are you listening for? Then you're just saying, God, how should I be listening here? Should I pray for this person? What should I be listening to? And so this might be something you think about with your mouth. Or if you're foul-mouthed, then that might be something to say, Lord, could you keep me from swearing or from being vulgar or from speaking in unwholesome ways? That's the biblical teaching. And just ask him to help you address that issue. Cleanse your mind. So that might be something you think about in Lent. What about with your eyes? Another thing might be I was with my grandsons 2 weeks ago and picked us up at the train station, and the Edmund is 11, I think. And so we're in the van heading to the house, and right away he had his little game thing going on. And I said, what are you doing, Edmund? And he said, I'm playing a game. I said, okay, you haven't seen your grandpa in 6 months. Do you have another time you can play it? I was a little bit harsh on him at the moment. And he said, yeah, because I knew his dad didn't want him to do that. And so he said, okay, yeah, I'll put it away. And so then he talked to me for about 5-10 minutes, and pretty soon he headed out again. And he was in on the conversation, and then he was trying to talk while he was playing the game. And so I let it go, but it's, you know, some of you younger people, is that your issue? You cannot not play your game. Then how about in Lent, you decide on some guidelines. Talk to your family about it and say, what should we do? How would this work? What's a plan? And then let's help each other out. And so your parents aren't your enemy. They're your helper, and you work it out, okay? Or some of us, we can't not watch some sports. I am pretty much an addicted baseball fan, and I have my favorite team. I think it was last year, one of my sons said, Dad, I decided I'm not going to watch any Minnesota Twins stuff until Easter. It's going to be part of my Lent fast, is withdrawal from sports, just to see if I can do it. Exercise the spiritual muscle. So is it TV? Is it movies? I don't know. Think about it. Think about something that you could, you know, I'm going to try that. It doesn't always have to be food related. All right. Some other ones. Let's talk about when Lent begins. Okay, so it's this Wednesday starts March 6th, and then it goes until Saturday, April 21. Now, if you count all the days, it's 46. So how does that work? Well, the church decided centuries ago, let's give people a break on Sunday. So you have your Lenten fast or your decision about whatever you're doing, and then Sunday you can just, I don't know, cheat? Okay, thank you. I was going to say overdose or something. And so there are 6 Sundays, and so that's where we get the 46. Now, if you're just really going to be hardcore, you do all 46, and you don't worry about it 6 extra days. So this is where our number comes from. So there are 40 weekdays, Monday to Saturday, between now and Easter. So that's where we get the number. Why 40? What are some important 40-day events? Can anybody think of one? Temptations of Jesus, okay, 40 days. What's another one?
Moses going up the mountain.
Moses, okay, so Moses was up on the mountain with Yahweh for 40 days. This is where we get why 40 is where those two came from. And so let's imitate Jesus' example, leaning on the Holy Spirit, calling on the Holy Spirit to protect and empower us. And so this is our 40-day reason. Okay, what are objections to Lent? Some people think Lent is you're trying to earn points from God. I'm going to do this special thing. God's watching. He sees what I'm doing, of course, and I earn some points. And so it's selfish motivated. It's all about me. That's not what this is for. Another objection is you're just trying to manipulate God. And so you're going to do something so that he owes you something. I don't think our Father who sees in secret is impressed with that, nor is he able to be manipulated. So that isn't how that works. So those objections, if that's what's going on in our life, then we need to stop it. So I think of Lent as a time for me to have a mini season of practice, of rehearsal, of repetition, of developing a new habit. And so if you do sports or anything like that, it falls into that same category. 2 years ago, I gave a similar message, and I asked, where's Helen? Helen and Cecilia. Is Cecilia here this? She's not here this morning. So I asked these two ladies to come down and to talk to us about learning to play an instrument well. And you've seen Helen and Cecilia down here contributing to the music time. And so the questions were along the lines of, was practice, did you like, when you started, did you enjoy it? Of course not. Was it your decision? No, it was my parents, I was forced to do it. Things like that. And so there was some external push to get to do these things. So did you have to practice a lot? Oh, of course, all the time. Were you motivated to doing practice? All those years later, and I began to start enjoying, I began to see I could do things. And so now how do you feel about your playing the flute or the clarinet or the piano or whatever you're doing? It's, well, I enjoy it. Sometimes I just play it for my own pleasure. And so it's easy, and so now I'm at a place of skill. This is what happens in our Christian life, is we live our lives in obedience naturally. It doesn't become hard work, but it's the natural expression of what's been going on in our character for months and years. So we learn and develop this kind of skill. You got to practice it. You got to make a decision. You say, I think I'm going to work at that. And so then you begin to go through the difficult resistance time. So this morning, I'm going to try to give this a little bit of a different twist. So I've asked two brothers, Petrus and Paul, if they'll come down for a little bit of an interview. So these two guys, the question I'm dealing with is, what makes an excellent airline pilot? Now, there's lots of guys that I could have asked this of. I'm not trying to say these two are the most excellent. Not trying to say they are the most experienced. Okay, so they didn't volunteer for this. And so I approached them and asked, would you be willing to help me with this little interview? So they're not trying to say anything about their own ability, okay? So if you're uncomfortable with, why didn't I get chosen, it's my fault. And sorry. And I'm not really sincere in apologizing. Okay, so what we're going to do here is, all right, so this is Paul Cooley. We're going to need mics. And Petrus Engelbrecht. Okay, so we've got a nice representation here of Australia and South Africa. That's good. We're glad there's not another American up here. So, here are my questions. And then see if you can figure out the analogy. Why am I asking them these questions and what's the point? Why don't you guys come over here a little bit, because there's folks up here that can't see you. There we go. And I'm going to get out of the lights because I just can't see anymore. Okay. First question. Let me get to the right page. Petrus, describe a simulator for us. What does it look like?
Okay, again, as Steve said, I'm not an expert. There's many pilots out there, and there's many guys who've flown quite a lot before, but I'll try and explain it the best I can. So a simulator is basically a device used by airlines to train and to test pilots. They use it all over the world. And if you look at a simulator, what it basically is a big computer box. Just to give you an idea of the size, it's roughly the size of the white board that you can see in the back there. So it's quite a big box. Now, if you look at it from the outside, this box sits on a platform. And this platform is connected to 4 to 6 legs. They actually call it hydraulic legs, but it's just to make it simple, it's 4 to 6 legs. Now, this legs allows this box to move in all different directions, just to give you a sense of motion. So on the inside, it looks exactly like a cockpit. It looks exactly like an airline cockpit. And that's normally where the two pilots would sit and fly the simulator. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen a real cockpit before. There's many pilots around, but in this cockpit, there's many switches and gauges and levers and lots of screens. So when you actually fly it, and when you actually fly it, it feels and it flies like a real airplane. So it's exactly the same as a real airplane. You won't even notice the difference once you're inside the sim.
Would you say there maybe are 50, 80, 100 gadgets, screens, switches?
Oh, there's lots. Especially if you look at the older airplanes, there's about 200 push buttons in one of these cockpits. So there's a lot of switches and push buttons on the overhead panel, next to you, on the side. So it looks quite busy for someone who hasn't seen it before.
Okay. How often do you work in a simulator?
Once every 3 months, you'll be in a simulator.
Okay.
Unless if you get called out of reserve, which is something that we don't like as pilots, then you'll be probably in the sim twice.
Okay. Okay. Now, Paul is a pilot, but in the past, he's been the trainer in a simulator in the Air Force. And so Paul now is going to represent the trainer in a simulator, okay? Not a pilot. And you got your mic. Okay, so would you agree with that description of the simulator?
Yeah, I would. It's quite accurate. That they are very big machines, very expensive, and the airlines spend a lot of money to make the training as realistic as possible.
Okay. So in the simulator, where are you sitting? Are you in it or are you watching?
The instructor is in the simulator.
Okay.
He sits behind the two pilots. He has access to a computer screen that controls the simulator. So he will set up the scenario and make the simulators do what needs to be done so that the pilots can get the experience that they need.
Okay, so after you've got it all set up, then what are you doing anything? Are you just watching? Or?
Well, he's watching, but he's also assessing as well.
Okay.
Because the whole purpose of this training is to ensure that the pilots of the airline are capable of performing their required actions
so
in all circumstances.
Do you take notes or?
Absolutely.
Okay, so he knows there's this guy sitting behind him.
Oh yeah.
Who's taking notes?
Yes.
Who's watching what's going on?
Yes.
He's making evaluations. I don't want to get ahead of my questions. Okay, back to you, Petrus. Okay. So, do you have to prepare for sim testing?
Yes, you do. I think preparation is everything. And it's in all, you know, it's in all careers out there. The more you prepare, the better you'll perform. And along with the preparation also goes self-discipline. So it takes a lot of self-discipline to prepare and to be ready for the sims.
Do you resent all the preparation you need to do?
No, not at all. I mean, looking back, it's definitely worth all the hard work.
So why do you go through sim training? I mean, I know you have to, but another reason.
Yeah, well, we have to do it.
Yeah.
And at the same time, I think it keeps us sharp, you know, in terms of our flying ability. And it's a safe way and it's a cost-effective way of exposing us to different scenarios, and at the same time, you can walk away from the sim and you can learn from it.
Okay. Can you give an example of when you're glad you had sim training?
Well, this is something I don't like talking about, but it's something significant that sort of happened to me a long time ago. It was just before we moved to Hong Kong. I was still flying with my previous company in South Africa. And it was literally my second last day with the company, and they called me out and they said, can I do this flight for them? I said, yeah, I'll do it. So about 10 to 15 minutes into the flight, we lost, or not lost, one of our two engines. We had two engines, stopped working. So basically we had an engine failure. Now I don't want to go into too much detail, but I think from the training we've had in the past, and because we've done it so many times in the simulator, we've practiced it so many times, we were able to land back safely. I'm here to tell the story. So
yeah.
It was quite significant to
training
me. I don't
helped.
I don't tell this to anyone, but...
Okay, but now we're all going to swear to confidentiality, okay? Petrus really is a good pilot. He knows how to handle a plane when the engine dies, so I'd be okay flying with him. Yeah. Back to Paul. What are you trying to recreate in the sim machine?
We do create situations that are unsafe to do in the aircraft with 300 passengers on board.
Okay. So you're not preparing them for a easy flight where everything goes well.
That's not the whole point of it.
Okay, then what? Give an example of something that's important.
Okay, probably one of the most critical situations an airline pilot can be in would be an engine failure on takeoff. Would you agree with that, Petrus?
Say that again very carefully so we all get it.
Okay, Petrus was talking about engines stopping working. the worst time that can happen would be just as an aeroplane takes off from the runway. The aircraft are slow, generally they're heavy because they're going long ways, they've got lots of fuel on board, and that is the point at which the loss of performance, because depending on how many engines the aircraft has, but most of Cathay's aircraft these days, except for the freighters I guess, but have two engines. So if you lose one, you've lost half of your thrust.
Right. Yeah.
So that's a big swag of thrust that you've lost. Mm-hmm. And because you've got an engine on each wing, they're not in the middle. They're like separated apart from each other. There's quite a swing involved. So the pilots have to be able to control that. Okay. And if they don't do it properly and they don't do it at the right time, then... potentially, they can lose control of the aircraft.
Okay. All right, another question, Paul. You said you were taking notes.
Yes.
And you're looking at, I assume, their responses, how quickly they respond, how accurately. There's two of you, so they're, I suppose they're communication between one another. Okay. So, and then I assume you give them a grade, each of them?
Yes.
Okay. So... what do you do, though, with this information? Sim test is done. You've got all this stuff. Do you talk to them then, or what do you do about it?
Yeah. We debrief after the simulator session, give them points that they can work on. I guess the most important thing is, at the end of the day, it is a pass or fail. The regulatory, should I say, the Civil Aviation Department here in Hong Kong, and all countries have these regulatory aviation bodies, they set rules that the airline has to comply with. And part of those rules is that the pilots come up to a certain standard to handle these emergencies because they're responsible for the traveling public.
Okay, so you're trying to help them, teach them.
So we're trying to teach them to do better, but at the end of the day, they have to make the grade. That's the first part. So we make the grade or not make the grade. Usually, the vast majority of times, it's fine. Their training is very good. The other thing that it contributes to is a pilot's upgrade path to become from a first officer to a captain. And you can imagine that the captain has ultimate responsibility for the safety of the aircraft. So the airline... because, again, the regulatory authority ensures that they do this, but the airline wants a certain standard for the captain because the captain
is
ultimately responsible.
Yeah.
So all of these results will determine, to some degree, whether a first officer gets upgraded to captain.
Okay. Final question, Petrus. Easy one, I think. So if we all understand this correctly... sim instructor is sitting right behind the two guys, the pilots, watching. You know he's going to point out your mistakes. He's going to identify things that need correction or improvement. Maybe it's okay, but it could be better, kind of a thing. And so he's going to tell you areas that need attention. And he is going to want you to become better. Could you say... in some ways, this might be what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, in a sense. He's sitting right behind us, watching what we're doing, And he offers correction and help and guidance. Would that be a fair analogy to make?
I think so. I mean, it's never nice to be corrected, but mm-hmm. I think so. I think if you have a personal relationship with Jesus and you are connected to the Holy Spirit, you will be wise enough and sensitive enough to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not always fun, but it's needed.
All right. We did not coordinate outfits, but as I was standing here, I noticed, I don't know, is this Cathay protocol or something? Okay. Thank you, guys. That's great. Thanks. I'll put it up here. Okay. Overtime, past time. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Think about you for a second. Have any of you ever been through a crisis, something, a heartbreak, a loss, extremely embarrassing situation perhaps, okay, or you are now, okay, just think about yourself. I'm not going to ask you to do something right now, okay? It's probably a lot of us. And then how about how many of you think probably at some time in my future I will face a crisis? I mean, the odds are it's going to happen. Some loss, some crisis, some bad thing is going to happen. Now, if you're in any of those categories, you've had this in the past, you're in it right now, you think, yeah, probably it's going to happen to me, would you stand up? I'm guessing this is all of us, right? We're pilots. We're pilots of our own aircraft. And the simulator helps us get through the crisis because we practice. And the crisis doesn't get the best of us. The crisis doesn't overwhelm us, doesn't bury us, doesn't destroy our faith. But if we're not in the simulator and we're not practicing and we're not developing disciplines of godliness, then we're very vulnerable. And all that we wish that would be good and stand true can be undermined. Okay, have a seat now. Maybe the simulator is Lent. 40-day fast. Step into it. If you haven't been in it in 3 months, maybe it's time. Or if you haven't been into it ever, maybe it's time. Here are some practical suggestions. If you're in a family, think about doing Lent together. Make it a family activity. And make it reasonable from the littlest kid to the oldest parent. And something that you can all help each other with. Cheer each other on. Make it make sense, okay? So our family, we are Scandinavian by heritage, and so we love sweet things. And desserts are just as commonplace as air. Almost always in Lent, we decide, let's give up desserts, okay? But as a family, we had to talk about it in the Greek. Can we all do this? Are we in this together? And so many times that was what we did. One year, we said, let's everybody come up with something for themselves and see what they would want to do to try to exercise discipline and self-control, to stop doing something. And so my daughter had a really interesting, I think she was about 17 at the time, and we were living in Taiwan, and entertainment in those days was just all VCDs, videos is what it was, or some kind of TV thing. She said, I'm going to give up all videos and movies for Lent. And I said, wow, are you sure you can do that? And she said, yeah, I think it's going to be hard, but I think I want to see if I can self-control to that extent and ask God to help me do that. So sometimes you can come up with some very interesting ways to exercise self. You're trying to build your spiritual muscle. A lot of times, I don't do this every year, I'm going to do it again this year, is actually both of us are going to do that. We talked about it. We're going to skip lunch every day in Lent. So that'll be 40 lunches. We're going to save that money and set it aside. So do the math, figure an average cost of a lunch times 40. That's a nice sum of money. And then we're going to, we've got someone in mind, this is what stimulated it, one of, the son of a friend of ours in the U.S. has just really got a very, very tragic medical situation. And so we are going to set aside our lunch money for 40 days and accumulate that and send a gift to him to help with his medical expenses. And then during the lunchtime when we're not eating lunch, pray for him. So do you see how that fits together? It's saving alms or doing an act of mercy. It's praying and it's fasting. So you can touch on all three in that respect. What are some other things you could do? Let me give you some suggestions and then we need to wrap it up. We've talked about the devotional. That might take you 8 to 10 minutes. That's something just positive to do that you're adding to your schedule, but just try to be diligent. Find a time to do it and then just lock it in. Use that website. You could read through all four Gospels in Lent, about 2 chapters a day, something like that. That's maybe too much for some people. Read through one of the Gospels through Lent and just make that a goal for you. How about this? Go without meat. Usually that's a very common thing to do in Lent. No meat, fish is acceptable, is the practice. This is the Catholics and Orthodox do this all the time. They do no meat, no dairy products, no alcohol, no sex, no whatever, sweets, I think, something like that. And it's a very rigid 40 days of physical self-control. That might be something that you want to try someday or build up to at some time. Choose a meal to fast from. Like I said, collect the money. Identify something that has a grip on you and stop it for 40 days. I remember 2 years ago somebody said, I am always... I think I'm addicted to Pinterest or whatever it's called, something like that. I'm going to stop looking at it in Lent. Or, as I said with kids, maybe some kind of game thing. But think of something that you feel like, you know, is it Facebook or something to say, you know what, I think I'm going to take a break and see if I can manage it. Or put a limit on it. I'm only going to do Facebook for 15 minutes a day instead of an hour, something like that. So be creative and think of something that's a challenge for you but will demonstrate success. Stop looking at a sports team until Easter or whatever it is. Okay, make it united. And then when Easter comes, we all celebrate and have victory. Now, did we set up a web blog or something for the church or something like that? There is something like that. Okay, so on our website, the DBICC website, is a blog about Lent. I'll let somebody else explain that. But the idea, I think, is we can encourage each other. Now, somebody might write up there and say, our family is going to try to do this. I mean, that's really what it is. We're going to try. So try it and see how it goes. And if you blow it after 2 weeks, start over. Don't quit. Just start over and say, okay, we messed up, but you know what? Let's give it another shot. And just keep at it. Keep at it the whole time. And so if you fail every Thursday, Friday, start over. Okay? Just keep doing it. Okay. Where are we at? Let's do the next slide. I want to show you one thing that I started last year. And this is a prayer that apparently I didn't know this. It was quite famous during the Lent season. I've introduced it to you before, so it's not the first time you've seen it. And last year, I thought, I'm going to pray this prayer every day during Lent. And then you see the word prostration there. That has nothing to do with prostate. Okay, so that is full body down on the floor after each of those phrases. So I do that. Felt really, really weird the first few times I started doing it. And this became, now I do this every day. I think in the last year I've, by accident, missed a few, maybe 6 or 7. It's a beautiful prayer that helps. And before I prostrate, I really think about, am I sincere about, is this really what I'm saying? Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of despair. No, I can't even say it. I'm standing in front of you. I have to look at it. Yeah. Lord and Master of my life, take from me a spirit of laziness and despair and lust for power and idle talk, gossip. And I think about those things, and then I lay, stretch out on the floor, and I stand up again. But grant rather a spirit of chastity. Now, this seems to only allude to sexual things, but it's a better, the Greek word of this is much more rich. And it has to do, but grant rather a spirit of wholeness or integrity and humility and patience and love to thy servant. And I stop and think, and I'm going to do that today. And then I stretch out on the floor. And then the last one is, yes, O Lord and King, and grant that I may see my own transgressions and not judge my... And then I think of somebody that I'm kind of ticked off at that day. And so that I don't judge whoever comes to my mind. Maybe it's my mom. Maybe she said something that was mean. Maybe it's my wife, my boss, whatever it is. And so then I say, can I withhold judgment? Lord, help me to be forgiving. And then I stretch out. And so every day I go through that event to just help me wake up to live for God and to be His. All right, ideas for Lent. That makes sense? Let's pray this prayer of St. Ephrem together as a segue into giving, receiving communion. Part of it as a confession. And in communion, Jesus taught us that He offered the bread, and He said, this is my body broken for you. He took up the cup, the final cup of the meal that they were having. He said, this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant shed for you. And so He went through a time of suffering and denial and self-control on our behalf to grant us forgiveness of sins. And so let's say this prayer and as a part of our confession and beginning into communion. So let's read it out loud. O Lord and Master of my life, take from me a spirit of laziness. But grant rather yes, O Lord and King, my own transgressions. And let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, thank you that through you we can have forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, we know you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so as we prepare to enter Lent in a few days on Wednesday and start this process, in your gentle way, invite us into a new experience with you. Take us by the hand and walk us through this. And this morning as we accept these symbols of your body and your blood and partake of this, tap us on the shoulder. To say, you're with us, you're walking with us, we are yours. You'll empower us and lead us into a deeper walk with you so that our light will shine and people will glorify God because of our goodness. We ask these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit.